Okay, so some administrative bits and pieces, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in to today. Administrative things, at the end of today's class, I'll take in all your nice, neatly ring-bound work for the quarter, and I'll be assessing that, evaluating it in the next couple of weeks. I'll give it back to you at the start of the next quarter, and I'll update the Google Drive documents that have your grades on them, which you should have access to, or your parents will have access to, depending on whether you've given me your email address and I've registered it as a somebody, an address that can access that document. That's the first thing. Second thing, today we're looking at the covenant with Noah. Oops. I've got a question in here as well. Bear with me a second. Because we had a whole pile of questions from the cheery young folks in grades 9 and 10. I don't want to get those tangled up with yours. So yeah, today, please read and answer the questions in section 3 of the eschatology handout, the covenant with Noah. And my aim today is to get through all of that. Just to remind you of the shape of this course, it begins, as you've seen, with an exploration of the unfolding pattern of biblical history as a theological and historical framework for understanding eschatology, which is the doctrine of history, including the doctrine of the future, the last things, eschatos, Greek meaning last. So the first half of this course is this kind of unfolding story of covenant theology. Adam, Noah, next it'll be Abraham, Moses, David, Christ. Probably, and I hope at least the second half of the course, after Christmas, we'll be reading a bunch of stuff that touches on a whole range of different aspects of how life in the world unfolds in the light of all that, including all the familiar things that you will perhaps have expected right at the beginning of a course in eschatology, like to do with the final judgment and heaven and hell and resurrection of the body and those kinds of things. There's a bunch of other stuff in there which you might not be expecting. So that's just the big picture. I know it feels at this stage like we're making fairly slow progress. We are 6 chapters through the Bible. Whew. Well, it's okay. And this is deliberate because what we learn in the early stages shapes, gives definition to, and makes easier the interpretation of the things we'll come across later. At the same time, we do want to make some progress, and so I hope we'll get through the Noah stuff today, which we will if you don't ask too many difficult questions. I'm joking. I love your questions. They're very good questions. And got one from Violet today, which we'll get to, I hope. So let me lead us in prayer, and then bear with me. That's recording. Good. And then we'll begin. Merciful God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. Sons of our Heavenly Father, male and female sons of you, our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters of Christ, filled with your Spirit, and not only the beneficiaries of your work in the world, but those through whom your work in the world is being carried out. What an honour it is to be members of Christ's body, called now to live like him and to be like him, being renewed day by day in his image and so reflecting your glory, which you have displayed throughout creation. And we pray that you'd help us to put another piece of the jigsaw puzzle, so to speak, in place today as we're understanding this next stage in your plan for history. In the days of Noah, we thank you for this righteous man, and we ask that you'd teach us many things through him as we reflect on what we've discovered about him, and particularly what these young men and women have been reading and thinking about him in the last week. Watch over us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. So, we've got Genesis 6, we've got Genesis 8, we've got Genesis 9. Take a deep breath. Let's see how deep the rabbit hole goes. Genesis 6, 6 to 12. Somebody summarise the passage for me, just an overview of what happens. Genesis 6, 6 to 22. Yeah, Daniel.
God intends to destroy man and wipe him off the face of the earth by bringing a flood, except for Noah and his family. And he wants to destroy man and corrupt the earth. And that's about it.
Yeah, very good. Excellent summary. Anybody want to add anything to it? Yeah, Simon.
In verse 18, he says he intends to establish a covenant with Noah. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark."
Yes. Yeah, very good. And that theme of a covenant then comes alive in chapter 9, doesn't it? When the covenant is established, the covenant sign is given. And this is, if you just a technical detail, the term covenant, Hebrew berit, is not used in Genesis 1 in relation to Adam and Eve. And so some scholars have questioned whether it's right to see that as a covenant or whether it's some other kind of arrangement. I don't know what other kind of arrangement it'd be, but one of the reasons, and there are other reasons, but one of the reasons for seeing those formal covenantal elements in Genesis 1 is because they're clearly there in Genesis 9, and you will have seen that Genesis 9 looks a lot like Genesis 1, right? And so, by extrapolation, you want to say, well, this is a development of a previous arrangement, it's called a covenant, and so that one looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, even though it doesn't have a label on its forehead saying duck, right? So, yeah, thank you. Anne?
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to hold on to it? Yeah, hold on to it and then bring it out. Okay, so what does God intend to do in this passage and why? Daniel's already answered that. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's like pretty bleak 5.5 chapters into the Bible. Preserves Noah. Pastor Shaw preached a really outstanding and insightful and actually encouraging sermon on this passage that those of you who are All Saints will have heard just a couple of weeks ago. If you are not doing anything 1 week during your midterm break and you want some edification, go to the All Saints website and look up Pastor Shaw's sermon on this passage. Really rich and encouraging. Second bullet point then, how does he intend to accomplish this? What's he going to do? I mean, Daniel's already indicated, but spell it out for us. Fire?
No.
Earthquake?
Water.
Water, right. So I'm going to destroy everything with the waters of a flood. And so is that the end for all humanity? It's not the end for all humanity, is it? Because he preserves Noah. Very good, thank you. And his offspring.
And male and female.
Yeah, and then a bunch of the animals. Okay, so there we are.
Yeah, good class.
Great. Do you notice any parallels here with the creation narrative? Open up rabbit hole, jump straight in. Simon Brandt.
Well, obviously, the water and covering the face of the earth and the waters from the flood, but also the breath of life, or ruach, or something associated. The Hebrew word
ruach.
Ruach.
That's it.
For the breath of life, as well as the spirit hovering over the
So point us to the references, just to make sure we've all got them. Yes, the breath of life, verse 17, yes?
Yes, sir. And the spirit in verse 2 of chapter 1.
Okay. So, in verse 2, verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the ruach of life under heaven. And you're suggesting that 6:17, breath of life, you're familiar with the, if you've ever heard me teach about this before, I know you're familiar, some of you won't have done, the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit, the Hebrew ruach, Greek pneuma, mean spirit, wind, and breath. And that wordplay becomes really important at various different points in the scriptures. And here's one of them. So in Genesis 6:17, the spirit, ruach, of life is going to be wiped away by the waters of a flood. Whereas in chapter 1, verse 2, the breath of God, I know it says spirit of God in your translations, but it's the same word, ruach. That Hebrew transliterated letter is a chet, the H with a dot underneath it, you pronounce it like ch in Bach. Yeah, and if you're Scottish, loch, it means lake in Scottish, it's like a loch. So ruach, the breath of God hovered over the waters, or the deep. So it doesn't take too much. I mean, well done for spotting it. You know, doesn't take too much to see a parallel there. So what's going on in the flood then? In the creation, the breath of God hovered over the surface of the waters, and God began to create new and living things. In the flood, the breath of life that was in the creatures was wiped out by the waters as they came back over the world.
To rejuvenate
its people. Rejuvenate? Interesting.
I think also I'm pointing forward a little bit, but he later in chapter 9 talks about how he still recognizes how man is still constantly sinful, but he, by purging the evil on the earth and making his covenant with Noah, he has established a faithful lineage from that and has rejuvenated his people in through the destruction, through the purging of the waters.
Right, okay. So you're wanting to see the waters as... So they have a destructive intent to wipe out, as a punitive judgment on sin. And sinners.
I mean, if we look at we have a prayer in Edwards in our house, not an Edward prayer from Whitfield, saying how he will purge us for his mercy's sake, and we talk about how water is used constantly throughout Scripture as something that is a rejuvenation and a cleansing, purging the wickedness of, or the disease of someone. And in this case, I just reminded me of all those other cases, how this God is using water to purge the vileness of the world. And if we look ahead towards Jesus, I mean, he's used it many times, and also through baptism, rejuvenation of, and sign and seal that baptism represents. This water also, in some ways, represents a baptism, by signifying how God is showing his faithfulness to his people through sign and seal and the rejuvenation.
Right, okay. Very good, very good. There's a lot there to think about. So, everything you say is correct. Is water a symbol of cleansing, rejuvenation, giving life to dry ground? Or is it a symbol of drowning and death and judgment?
Both.
Both. Very good. You're going to say something, Madeline?
I was just going to say, I think it's interesting, now that I think about it, that we have baptisms out after we have put to death our sin.
Interesting. So, baptism, and you're quite right, all Protestant, Calvinist Christians, whether Baptist or Paedobaptist, would want to say that baptism is a seal or a symbol of sin being put to death. In the Baptist tradition, it comes in some way after the subject of baptism has made some profession which corresponds to that. But it's worth noting, even among Paedobaptists, of which I'm one, I'd want to say yes and amen to that. The question is not, does baptism come before or after a person enjoys the blessings of life to which it points? The question is, what are the criteria for us to determine whether somebody has received those blessings? So I was talking to a Baptist friend, I'll now call him, who's a pastor in United Arab Emirates. He's a Baptist pastor, and quite a strict Baptist, kind of in Mark Dever tradition, if you're familiar with him. We're talking because a friend of mine is now at his church, and my friend is a Paedobaptist, was baptized as an infant, and I was just trying to talk with him about, you know, how he could be integrated in the life of the church while respecting their tradition. And it was really encouraging to me, even though we're quite different positions in terms of our practice, that he was very keen to welcome this man into the congregation's life as much as possible, given the restrictions placed on them by their theological convictions. And he wasn't going to say, well, you know, he had a water thing when he was an infant, which doesn't count, therefore he's not allowed to come to our church. You know, that he wanted him to be able to experience as much as possible of the church's life. So that was okay. I wonder if we can get more granular than it. Daniel, you've got something to say?
I was just going to say, to add to the pattern a bit of paralleling the difference between what the rain can do, it can bring life or it can bring death.
Right.
I thought it sort of pointed back to Genesis 3:19, when it parallels life and death, when it says that till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But it's paralleling creation and destruction, life and death.
Yes, yes. Okay, very good. Thank you. What I want to do is a couple of things with this idea of what water does. First, I want to see whether you can spot a pattern here anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, you've already indicated some, but are there any other major historical events in which water both saves and judges? That'd be interesting. Then, can we get more granular and try and work out how the imagery of water appears in Scripture such that we can distinguish between water as judgment, water as blessing? So I don't know what you have in mind, Levi, but first, big events in Scripture where water does this judgment and blessing thing. Yeah, Levi.
I was going to say Moses parting the Red Sea.
Right.
He judges the Egyptians and saves the Israelites.
Right, very good. And you notice, let's go to Exodus, skip forward with me. Exodus 14. Remember I said at the beginning, by dwelling longer in these early stages, first six chapters, we make sense of what's coming so that we're already anticipating things that are around the corner. Well, we're doing that now. With Noah and the water stuff, we're already skipping forward past Abraham to Moses and starting to think, okay, does this shed light on that? So when we get to Moses, we can skip straight through it because we've already seen the connections. Exodus 14 is the account of the crossing of the Red Sea. We won't go through it in detail. Lift up your staff, verse 16, stretch it over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through on the dry ground. Flip down a few verses. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong East Ruach. Interesting. So there you've got the Ruach blowing across the surface of the waters. Yeah? Charlie?
I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but doesn't Jesus say that he is the living water?
I'm skipping ahead a bit, but doesn't Jesus say that he's the living water? Yes, indeed he does. Yeah, he does. And whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow out from within him. The Spirit will become a well of water welling up within him to eternal life. That's in John 6, is it? And it's referring back to John 4, born of water and the Spirit, which itself alludes back to Ezekiel 36. Make notes, go back and look at them later. You know, you don't have anything to do tonight. Shall I play Minecraft? Shall I read the Bible? Well, no, I'm giving you Bible reading notes for the next thing. Don't look at me like, what? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will put my Spirit within you. And then that's Ezekiel 36. Then Ezekiel 37 is what happens in Ezekiel 37? Come on, you all know Ezekiel 37?
Yes,
we
do.
The ambassador, or not the ambassador, the right hand of king that he came over to.
No, not that. Nice try. I mean, there are some kings in Ezekiel.
There's some dry bones.
Dry bones. And how is life breathed into them? I told you the answer. How do the bones get life? Prophesy, son of man. Prophesy to the
bones.
Mm-mm. Read the text. I wish people would read what the Bible said. It would make my life so much easier. Ezekiel 37.
Oh, and who will put breath?
Yeah. Ruach. Two syllables. Ruach.
Ruach.
Verse Ezekiel 37, verse 9. So he prophesies, right? What he does is he prophesies to the bones, and they all go rattle together, and they're like an army of skeletons that are dead because there's no breath in them. And then the Lord says, okay, you've got to prophesy to the breath. And then the breath, spirit, wind will come into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So this is the whole house of Israel, a slaughtered dead army in this valley. And what they need is a prophet to speak the word to them, and then a prophet to speak to the breath, to ask the breath, Spirit of God, to reanimate them with life. And that's what the prophet sees. Yeah, Anne.
What about Naaman?
Because Naaman's completely irrelevant, Anne.
Well, absolutely, I agree.
No. What about Naaman? Go on.
He's blessed and judged at the same time.
How so? Go on.
Well, because he's judged. I mean, he's kind of humiliated and humbled by having to go take a bath in the dirty little stream.
I was trying to refer. I forgot his name.
That guy.
That guy. Was like right hand to the king who was helping him bow down to his idol, and he came over to him and asked for a place.
Yes, it's Naaman, who's the right hand man to the king of Syria. He's got leprosy, and he hears that there's this guy in Israel who can help him. And this guy in Israel, whose name is?
It's Elijah or Elisha.
Come on, look it up.
King of Elisha.
Elisha, we reckon. So it'd probably be in 2 Kings then, won't it? Come on.
The idea is that he is humble and humiliated.
2 Kings 5. Come on, kids. Shape up. You thought you had nothing to do for the next 2 weeks. You're going to be furiously chasing down all these Bible verses that your theology teacher is giving you for free. All these I'm not charging extra for. And you're getting all this stuff to read. And isn't that awesome? 2 Kings 5. So Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, is a great man, but he's got leprosy. And the Syrians happen to capture a little Israelite girl who says, well, there's this prophet who can probably help you if you've got the humility to go to Israel and ask him. And he goes down to Israel and he says, you've got to go and bath in the Jordan. And he's like, I didn't come all this way to have a bath. I want you to do some miracle or stretch out your hand and mighty deeds, and then I'll be cleansed and then I can go home. And he's like, no, it's too bad. And he has to go and wash in the Jordan. And it turns out that the waters of the Jordan, this little puddly stream, are cleansing waters. Interesting. So that's another example of this and this. So, yeah, Madeline.
I was just going to say, wasn't it David David who prayed for rain and then it rained for like 3 years?
Not quite David.
Not, well, no, it wasn't David. Who I met.
1 Kings 17. Well, it's the widow of Zarephath, that's during the famine. So, 1 Kings 17, this is hilarious, right? So, we talked about prophets, okay, because Ezekiel prophesy, right? You're reading through 1 Kings, you get to this really terrible king, Ahab, who's just a nightmare king, with his wife Jezebel. That's at the end of chapter 16. And then verse 17 says, now, Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, you're not going to have any more rain. Because God says so. And hold on a second. Who the heck's Elijah? Never been mentioned before in the whole Bible. And he just walks into the king's palace. He starts telling him that he's not going to get any rain. Like, it's prophets get to fix the mess that the kings make when the kings go wrong. Remember that. Priests do all the simple stuff like offering sacrifices and that kind of thing. Kings have to exercise wisdom to govern the people when life gets complicated. Prophets come into the picture to fix the mess that the kings have made. And just like Nathan goes up to David and says, you're the man, you loser, you sinful, wicked. And he's like, who are you talking to? It's like, I'm talking to the king, but I'm a prophet, I'm allowed to do this. Elijah just appears out of nowhere and says, you're not having any rain until I say so. And he walks out. And the king's like, what? And Ahab's a weak and foolish man. And then he just leaves. And then you've got this stuff with Mount Carmel and, you know, the fire from heaven and all that. Anyways, yada, yada, yada. So, hold on. James, yes.
When Moses struck the rock.
Moses struck the rock.
Water.
Water to drink.
But when he struck it again, he was then cursed.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. There's something weird going on with that passage, striking the rock twice. It's a thing that means that Moses can't go into the land of Canaan. Bear with me a second, Isaiah, and then Simon, then Isaiah.
Just on 1 Kings 17, it's also interesting how he goes and he lives by the brook, Cherith, that is east of,
yeah.
East of the Jordan.
Yes. You've got to live by the water because there's no water, and the ravens have to bring him food because you can't, you know. You probably can't be by the water and the food at the same time. Come to jail in a second, yeah, hello.
I thought we were talking about Moses still,
but go ahead, yeah, that's fine.
So I think, so me and my mom read this book called, I can't remember what it's called, but it was saying why Moses was punished for striking the rock and not talking to it.
Hmm.
And it was because the rock wasn't such a type of rock that would hold water like a sponge. And so Moses knew this because he was a shepherd, and they had kind of had to know this information.
Yes, yes.
And so by hitting the rock, he kind of showed that, and he knew that the water could fall out of it instead of speaking to it.
Yes.
But the previous time he hit the rock because it wasn't that type of rock.
Yes, yes, that's possible. There are some porous rocks.
Yes.
In lots of parts of the world, there are porous rocks that hold water. And actually, you notice this if you go for a walk in. What?
He said not
Texas.
Oh yeah, there are. If you go to Palo Duro Canyon, actually you probably shouldn't do this because as you know you're actually bashing the rock. But if you were to be really really naughty and go to Palo Duro Canyon and then start chipping away at the rock, you'd notice. Well, okay, you don't need to do it because you can. You notice that in some where you've got the kind of. The walls of the canyon, in some layers between sedimentary deposited layers of rock, some are more porous than others. So the water will flow through the porous layers and accumulate on top of the less porous layers, and it will gradually seep out horizontally. And that's where you get the plants growing. So you don't need to chip away at the rock and see if you can find a moist bit of sand. Don't do that, okay? Because if everyone did that, the canyon would be all kind of spoiled. But you just look where the plants are and you can see that the rocks are porous at that point. Okay, Charlie, and then I want to gather up this diffuse. Oh, no, hold on. JL, you had your hand up, and then Charlie, go ahead.
So, would you say that Moses speaking to the rock and Elijah in this passage are speaking with the breath of the Spirit since they're prophets?
I think so. That's a good way of of articulating how prophets speak. Remember, actually, last week's sermon at the end of Acts chapter 1, the Spirit speaking by the mouth of David, or however it's phrased. Let me just get the quotation right, because it is important. You need to turn to it, but it's when Peter is explaining the betrayal of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Yes, so it's as though the breath of the prophets, which carries their words, is the Spirit breath of God. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Charlie, then I want to gather up these diffuse thoughts into a nice, neat package. Yeah, very good. So you've got rivers in Eden, and they flow from presumably higher up down through the garden, then out to water the earth. Right, very good. Now, so what you're seeing is, it's as though you're flying in a high-altitude aircraft on a cloudy day over a mountain range. And what you're seeing is a few peaks poking up through the cloud. Yes? And you know that if we just peeled back the layer of cloud, you'd see the whole mountain range below you. That whole mountain range, we might say, is the way in which the imagery of water flows, no pun intended, through the scriptures as a whole. And what you've done is you've picked out, Genesis 1. Oh, Genesis 6. Oh, is Exodus 14. Oh, baptism of Jesus. Oh, other things. And then you've connected them, those images, with the image of the breath, wind, spirit of God, which is another landscape that flows through the scriptures, which actually interpenetrates with the water landscape. And you've seen a few peaks there where they coincide. If we peel back the cloud layer, we could then spend literally hundreds of hours going through the scriptures, and it would be like unpicking a vast tapestry. Imagine scripture as being like the biotapestry. You know what the biotapestry is? It's what the Norman conquerors of England made to celebrate their victory over us in 1066, which was the last time we lost a war on British soil. Anyway, it's this big, long tapestry, right? And there are these beautiful, long threads that weave all the way through it, and into them is woven this narrative of the Norman, King William of Normandy, his conquest of, when he got lucky and he shot the King of England, who was really tired because he just marched all the way down from Yorkshire to the south coast. Otherwise, we'd have beaten them. Anyway, but I digress. So what we could do is we could trace this theme of water through the whole of the scriptures. And we'd notice that it intersects with other themes like the Spirit of God, which quite often blows across the surface of the water when God is about to do something, whether it's creating the world in Genesis 1, or parting the waters in Exodus 14, or descending on Christ as he emerges from the waters in Mark chapter 1. Yes? The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Why a dove, I hear you ask?
Why a dove?
Right. Lots of reasons. But have you ever heard a dove take off?
No.
Yeah.
What happens?
It's really loud, like the...
Obvious. There's other reasons as well, because the Hebrew word for dove is yonah, which we translate Jonah. On which, see my fellow pastor, Pastor Shaw's five sermons on the book of Jonah. Jonah is like the spirit-filled prophet sent out to take the word of God to the nations, specifically the nation of Nineveh. Of course, he refuses to do so, decides he wants to go to Spain instead. And we can't blame him for wanting to go to Spain, nice place, but should have gone to Nineveh, that's where God told you to go. So he's a failed spirit-conveying prophet, or is he? I'll leave you to figure that one out. But he's certainly disobedient at the beginning. He's like an anti-type of Jesus. Jesus is the true Jonah, who is the one who on whom the Spirit descends and who speaks the words of the Spirit, because Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, the breath of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on and so forth. And so he spends three days and three nights in the heart of the earth, a bit like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, not a whale, fish. And when he comes forth, there's no ambiguity about whether Jesus is going to speak peace to the nations. There's a bit of ambiguity about Jonah, like 40 days and you're going to burn. Mic drop. Right? That's not a great sermon. Jonah was a bit disgruntled that they repented, but Jesus isn't at all disgruntled that the nations repent, because he's a bit like Jonah, but he's actually an anti-Jonah, anti-dove, because he genuinely does take the wind of the Spirit to the nations. Anyway, so we could trace through all these themes, and we'd notice that what's happening in Genesis 6 is actually a reversal of the creation. In the creation, what happens is that initially the world is covered with water. As the Spirit hovers over it, the word is, in Genesis 1, verse 2, the word is rahap. It refers to the fluttering of the wings of a bird, like a dove. As the Spirit hovers over the waters recede and the land appears and life springs forth. Things with the breath of life in them, the breath of God. Whereas in Genesis 6, the process is put into reverse. Because what sin does is to provoke the undoing of creation, the reversal of God's creative work. That's what judgment is. God is going to undo his creative work, like what sin does. Sin is defacing the image of God in us, undoing God's good creative work of making his image shine forth in us. So what God's judgment does, Romans 1, is to give people what they want. Hand people over to the sins they've deserved. There's another Bible verse, you can have that one for free, Romans 1. Take a few minutes to study that. God's judgment takes the form of giving people that which they have foolishly and self-destructively chosen. Okay, so that's what is going on in Genesis 6. You can see that now, that those are part of this big picture. And it will be completely obvious to you then why, when we finally get to the tabernacle in the days of Moses and the temple in the days of King Solomon, we're going to need a big basin of water in there. And why the basin of water gets bigger? It's about this big, in the tabernacle. By the time you get to the temple, it's like 5 meters across, 2.5 meters high, weighs about 17 tons. By the time you get to Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, it's so big that it's overflowing and all the water is leaking out through the temple walls, flowing down the hill. And by the time it gets to the bottom of the hill, it's a river that's so deep you can't wade across it. And there's so much water flowing, fresh water from the temple, that it makes the Dead Sea fresh, Ezekiel 47. Which is not normally what happens. When fresh water flows into salt water, the fresh water goes salty. But when the water from the temple flows into salty water, it turns the salty water fresh. Yeah, cleansing. So that what happens at the end of that little prophecy in Ezekiel 47, what can live in the sea? The Dead Sea? Nothing. Everything, now.
Now.
Right. So nothing can live in the Dead Sea normally, apart from slimy bacteria that don't mind salt concentration of like 40%. But after, in this image of the prophet, when this water has flowed down into the temple, now fish and all kinds of living things can fish there. So it can be a place for the spreading of nets, at a place called En Eglaim. And when you write down the Hebrew letters of En Eglaim, and then you add up the numerical value of the letters, stick with me, you get 153, which is the number of fish. Where do you see the number of fish? 153. It's the number of fish that the disciples caught after Jesus' resurrection at the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. 153 fish, obviously. Because what Jesus is doing is bringing into the world the new life which is brought by the Spirit water of God flowing out of the sanctuary into the Dead Sea world to bring life there. Okay, so what? Now, why did I talk about all that stuff? Partly to confuse you. No, not to confuse you. Partly to give you plenty to think about over the next couple of weeks when you're on vacation, because you've all been writing down those Bible verses, correct? Partly to show you, again, what I hinted at, what I said before, that this scripture is this interwoven tapestry of themes. And water is just one of them. You with me? Hannah.
I was wondering if there was a chiasm with Genesis 1:20, when God creates the water, and Genesis 7,
it may be connected. I think it's more likely to be a kind of echo, Hannah. So you've got at similar stages of the story, destruction and then recreation, you've got similar things happening. But yes, well done. Let's think briefly about water in a more granular way. And you mentioned the... No, I'll come to that in a second. But you started it, okay, the Baptist thing. That's where we're going, right? One image of water turns out to be an image of both cleansing, rejuvenation, baptism. Not an image of baptism, it's what's used in baptism. Life, renewal, and also judgment and death. How? Well, where does the water come from when it brings life? I'll draw a picture for you to help you. Here's Noah in his ark. You're welcome, I know. Great drawing. You draw some water. Blue pen. Here's the water. Let's do this. There's the dry ground. Let's not be too macabre about it, but... cows and things. There we go. Stop mocking my drawings. I'm a theologian and a pastor, not an artist. Right. And where's the water coming from? Yeah, very good. I mean, it springs from the ground and also rain from above. So, just look at the picture. Look carefully. The people who experience water as... Go on. You can share with us.
I was going to say something about being a shower.
Being a shower.
And that's what I was taught when I was a little kid. And it wasn't really good imagery, but it really gave the idea of, once again, coming from God and it being cleansing.
Right. Water from above fell even on Noah. Wrong color. And his family. Okay, the people who experienced the water as blessing experienced it as water from above, like rain on thirsty ground. The people who experienced water as judgment experienced it as drowning. Of course, the water fell from above as well, but it came up and like the land of Assyria invading Israel in Isaiah chapter 10. It's like a flood, like a river that overflows its banks, reaching up to the neck, almost drowning you. That's how the invasive nation of Assyria is described in Isaiah chapter 10. So, one second, Sarah.
I find it interesting that Noah would primarily experience the water coming from above, but whereas the sinners would primarily experience it from the ground.
Yes. Why is that interesting?
When they first think of it, is it like higher and lower?
Yes, yes. The imagery of higher and lower is cemented into understanding of like the pit in Revelation 20, into which the devil is thrown, for example, but also the place to which Christ ascended and the disciples were looking up in Acts chapter 1. Yeah.
Separation in Genesis 1.
Yeah, yeah. But it raises this question. If you wanted to deploy water as an image of cleansing, renewal, life, would you have a big basin of it and submerge something in it? Or would you get some water and pour or sprinkle it from above? You can see where this is going, right? So I know, like, we Paedobaptists look to those of you who here are Baptists, we look like we haven't really been paying attention to the Bible because, you know, in the book of Acts it says you should repent and then you should be baptized, right? And I get it. It's not an empty argument. But can you see there is something about, let's forget about the subjects of baptism, about who we baptize. Why on earth would there be such a strong Christian tradition for many, many hundreds of years of pouring water on the heads of those who are baptized? And one of the reasons is that if you're going to use water for cleansing, rejuvenation, giving life, it comes from above. Whereas if you're going to destroy something in water, you submerge it.
But then the argument could be made, probably, that they could submerge it and then and take him back out, and that's just significant.
So,
yeah, that's how I right. always understand. So you're buried, in death,
yes.
and you're raised to new life.
Exactly. And so Romans 6 at this point, those of you who are Baptists have probably heard, if your pastor is a really sharp guy and has understood and read a ton of stuff about, which I'm sure he has, just turn to Romans 6. If he were standing here, and I'll try and represent as fairly as I can what he would say. If Mr. Bow were in here, kind of old school 1689 Baptist theologian, one of the smartest Baptists I've ever had the privilege of meeting, he would say, well, look, Romans 6, verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, what does that mean, baptized into his death? Okay, well, let's press pause, because we've both got a problem of understanding what on earth that's talking about. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. And so what he would say is like, so the imagery suggests that baptism ought to take the form of a kind of burial and raising. So you need enough water to immerse somebody, go down, immerse, get back up again. Okay, it's not like it's a nothing argument, right? That's a pretty good. Point to make. And what's the paedo baptist going to say in response? I just observe, and I don't want to spend the next 3 hours talking about this. We just observe, though, that burial is not, as far as I can't think of anywhere where burial in Scripture is associated with immersion in water. It doesn't look to me like the parallel exists there. In other words, the connection between baptism on the one hand and burial and death on the other is certainly true. We're baptized into Christ's death, but that doesn't seem to me to speak of the mode of baptism. So I'd want to insist, yes, when I baptized a child a week or two ago, I was baptizing that child into the death of Jesus. But that doesn't seem to me, in biblical terms, to imply something about the mode of baptism. But I get why people think it might. Okay, Romans 6 is quite strong. Anne?
2 points for a question. The Egyptians were buried in water.
Right. Kind of buried, but it doesn't say buried, right? They were submerged, yeah.
They were submerged.
Like this.
And then, right. What about Jesus? Because when he was on the cross and his death and blood and water came out and the cross was kind of...
So,
kind of high up.
Yeah, the blood and water flows out from him.
So then it comes down on other people benefit from this.
Yes.
So but what about Jesus himself? Because the water is not coming from the ground, it's coming from his body.
Yes. So he becomes the source of this water from above. Because there he is, being crucified, and blood and water flow from his side. I don't know how you... Did you think, that's a little bit of a stretch? You're stretching the symbolism of Scripture.
I think I am.
Okay, maybe. I don't think you can just say, there you are, it's a done deal, that's all fixed now. what we're doing, at best, what this is you're flying over the surface of a mountain range, over the top of a mountain range, and it's kind of cloudy, and you're seeing what you think is one peak poking through the cloud, but it might not be. In order to substantiate this idea that there's a connection between the water flowing from Jesus' side down to water the land, and the Spirit, water, being poured from above, and so the waters of baptism appropriately being poured from above, you've got a lot more work to do. Please, nobody change your mind about what you think about anything just because of that. We've got a lot more thinking and digging to do. But maybe. Yeah. Toby.
That was the first I've ever heard of, like, water came out from Jesus being poured from the verse. Like, I've never heard of that one.
Yeah, it's, yeah, is it in John? Yeah, John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Yeah? Okay. All right. So what have we got here so far? Okay, so far what we've done is we've observed that the flood in Genesis 6 was a means of both bringing judgment on the world, which had got wicked beyond compare, and also delivering from that judgment Noah and his family, his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight people. Then what we've done is to highlight connections between that symbolism and imagery of water and other moments in Scripture, which are both creation, decreation moments and judgment, cleansing, death, resurrection moments. And that has some implications for everything from how we understand the baptism of Jesus, Mark 1, the water and blood from Jesus' side in John 19, the mode of Christian baptism doesn't sew up any of those answers, but what you're starting to see is how these themes permeate the Scriptures. Yeah? Resisting with all my might the temptation to keep digging further into that imagery, let's try and make some more progress through the questions that you answered for your homework to Genesis 8. I've just focused very narrowly on Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22. Yeah.
Question on this.
Go on then.
Verse 21. When it says, and when the Lord smelled the place of the aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse God, and so on. What does it mean for him to say in his heart? And I mean, how should we do that?
The Lord said in his heart. This is actually interesting. Well, it's interesting anyway, but it relates in an interesting way to Violet's question, which she emailed me. So let me just highlight what Violet said, because it's back in Genesis 6, and then we'll turn to this as well. I have a question concerning the homework for this week. In Genesis 6, 6 and 7, God said multiple times that he regretted creating humans because of how evil they become. Became. If God is all-knowing, how could he regret creation? So this very human idea of, now look what's happened. You know, looking back with a sense of, I wish it hadn't worked out this way. Genesis 6. Genesis 8, this very human idea of, saying in his heart, it's like thinking these thoughts, isn't it? In Hebrew idiom, the heart is the seat of cognitive activity, right? For modern English speakers, we think of the heart as where our emotions reside, right? We talk of head and heart. Head is like you're thinking about this stuff. Heart is, I love you with all my heart, you know. What does your heart tell you? You're like, I don't know. but the heart is how it's an image for human emotions. That's not true in the way that Scripture uses that imagery. Scripture, and you find this in Jonathan Edwards' book, the religious affections in part one of the book. He highlights, and other scholars have made the same point, that the heart is the seat of cognitive faculties. It's how you process your thoughts, your thinking in your heart. The bowels are where your emotions are. I know it sounds bizarre. Or your kidneys. And normally what your Bible translations do is they can't possibly start talking about bowels, because then every 13-year-old boy in every church in the country would be thinking, oh, look, it says bowels. which would be really annoying for pastors to cope with. So they just translate the idiom. So they'll replace bowels with heart, because it has the same kind of emotional connotations. But here, heart, the imagery has remained. What it means is God is sort of thinking and sort of processing. Yeah?
I mean, like, if that's what God was thinking, how would we know? I mean, in this verse specifically.
Right. So we've got a couple of questions. First, there's a question about how anybody could discern what God is thinking or doing or saying, which is a question for the doctrine of Scripture, isn't it? It's like that there's some element in this where there is a supernatural, special revelation, is the technical term, to whoever wrote it, probably including Moses, but probably others earlier and later than him, composing bits and editing them later. I mean, Moses didn't write the account of his death, did he, in Deuteronomy? So, you know, there are later editors of the scriptures. So that's how we're getting this insight, and it's how we're getting the same thing that Violet highlighted. You know, God regretted that he'd made man. So how are we supposed to process God's regret? Did God not spot that one coming? Can you see the problem it causes? It for some people, what they're going to do is they'll say, well, here is a Bible verse that suggests that God didn't foresee this, didn't know it was going to happen. In retrospect, he gets to this point and he thinks, I've made a mistake. Obviously, he wasn't in control of what happened, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed it to happen. And he wishes it could have been different. And then other people are going to say, no, but the Bible says that God is all-knowing and sovereign, and so we're a little bit embarrassed about all this stuff about God regretting. So what do we need to do? You've got Bible verses that talk about God being sovereign and all-knowing, and you've got Bible verses that talk about God having these very human reactions to things. What do? Seth, rescue us from this chaotic tension.
Reading Bavinck, he had a whole entire section in which he described this, but more formal terms. We could break this up into the doctrine of divine simplicity, and we could take two standpoints, two common standpoints. You have classical simplicity, and then you have complex simplicity. Classical simplicity entails that God reveals himself to us in a nature that we can understand to show insight or to reveal further knowledge of what his actions actually have throughout the tapestry of scriptures. And complex simplicity is a little bit different iteration of how his nature actually functions. Okay. But basically that's how the doctrine would go.
Okay. I think you're possibly tangling up a few of the technical terms. There are some good ideas in there. And it's certainly in Bavinck. That's definitely true. When, like, if you get confused about the doctrine of God, reading Herman Bavinck is generally a good idea, right? So that's definitely right. I don't want to get too pulled off track by this. It's okay. So let me try and summarize it simply and try and address Violet's question head on. I'll phrase it like this: how do we understand statements about God that imply that he is changing his mind, regretting things, wishing that stuff hadn't happened, repenting, out of control, when the Bible says, also that he doesn't do any of those things. He's not a man that he should regret, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. God knows the end from the beginning. He's outside of time even, so he doesn't even experience the change in himself that we associate with regret and so on. How do we understand this? The best way to understand it, and this is a very brief and inadequate summary, is to recognize that God is revealing himself to us who are in time in a way that makes sense to us, given the fact that we're in time. God isn't changing, God is eternal, but the way in which we should understand God's relationship to the world at these successive moments is, this is a state of affairs that causes God to, that God recognizes as out of accord with his goodness. How would we express that in human terms? Oh, God regretting that he made man. It's not that we're projecting that into the divine nature. We're not saying God has changed. We're saying that from our perspective, as we change and as we see history unfolding, that's how we could describe what God is doing. You with me? Now, that's a very inadequate explanation, but it's at least true. Isaiah, and then...
Okay, so in my book, I love little thing that in here that kind of gives a good explanation from it. It says that God's depicted in terms of human experience of knowledge and emotion, but we must also recognize that immutable and sovereign God deals appropriately with changes in human behavior.
Yes. So, again, that's a good statement of the different strands of biblical data. It's helpful. Thank you.
I was confused in what difference of what you just said and I just said.
So, the doctrine of simplicity is not...
is how he would be able to convey himself by humanistic means to us without being consistent within his nature.
Yeah, you're referring to the doctrine of divine accommodation.
Accommodation.
So, if you... it's a different doctrine, and I think that's so. A lot of what you said is right, Seth. But the name of the doctrine, which describes how God, who is outside of space and time and not like us, reveals himself in ways that we recognize, that's the doctrine of divine accommodation.
Being of himself with the changeless nature.
Right, and simplicity is one of those attributes which he has that the creation doesn't have. Right, okay. All right, or rather that the creation doesn't have in the way that God has it. Steer away from that rabbit hole or we'll never get through this. All right, so Genesis 8, 20 to 22, what does God do? Sorry, what does Noah do? Makes his offering on an altar. And what does God do? Well, that smells good. It's like barbecue. Why are you surprised? You think God doesn't like barbecue? So is that significant because it provides divine warrant for Texan cuisine? Or is it significant? I mean, obviously it's significant for that reason. Is it significant for other reasons as well? Hudson, what do you think? You've got some notes there.
What's the question?
So why might this be significant? It's the first bullet point under Genesis 8, 20 to 22. And maybe the next couple of bullet points are illuminating.
Maybe I've thought about too much, but the aroma could be God seeing it as good.
Yeah. The aroma is God seeing it's good. Pleasing aroma, right? Very good. James?
I made reference to, in Genesis, how Abel sacrificed an offering to God, and God found it pleasant.
Yes. Do you want to give us the reference?
I think it is like Genesis.
Genesis
21,
22.
Genesis 21,
4. 3 and 4. Just look at verse 4 then, yes. Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It doesn't say he was pleased with the smell, but it's an offering of animals. And certainly if later texts are to go anything to go by, it looks like the way you normally offer animals in sacrifices includes burning them, which makes them smell like barbecue, right? Yeah.
Kind of on that note, I noticed the same thing. That section in the beginning of Genesis, or actually just the story of Cain and Abel, kind of seems to correlate with the offering from Noah going to chapter 9 about the blood being spilled on the ground and killing another man.
Yes.
I feel like that relates to Cain killing Abel.
Right.
The offering from Abel.
Yeah, so... with 13 minutes left, you drop another tremendously significant biblical image on us. And you're tempting me again to go running like down that rabbit hole of blood spilled on the ground. So what we did with the water thing, just do that at high speed in your head with all the references in the Bible to blood being spilled on the ground. It's sometimes it's what you need to do. You pour out the blood of a sacrifice. Sometimes it's what happens to somebody when they suffer a cursed death, like Abel or Jezebel. Or Jesus. His blood was like, his sweat was like, what? Blood falling on the ground. Yeah, Toby.
Gave a couple of verses to reference.
Yes, very good. Please take us there.
And I went to one of the ones I looked at was 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16.
Yes.
And I was wondering if you could. We talked about being the fragrance and the aroma, but in verse 16 says, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. It was sufficient for these things.
Yeah.
Yeah. And,
so.
I mean, I know you know what that means.
You do, do you? So, another biblical image for us. But bear with me a second, Anne. Nasha, you go ahead. See if you can. You're going to address this aroma question? Or shall I come back to you?
It was more related to the sacrifices.
Bear with me then. Let's just do the aroma thing. So, bear with me, Seth. Genesis 4, God is pleased with the sacrifice. Genesis 8, God is pleased with the aroma of the sacrifices. That smells really good. Leviticus 1. You must have looked up Leviticus 1, verse 9, which is the instructions for the sacrifices. What does it say?
Shall tear the wings of the birds and roast yep. them, and you shall cut off the legs of the animals and roast them.
And then, but then, what's it got to do with the aroma? Leviticus 1, verse 9. It's a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The way that you describe a sacrifice that pleases God is that it smells nice.
It's not only that. It is the, back to Corinthians 1, or the Corinthians reference.
2 Corinthians 2, yeah.
2 Corinthians 2.
Yeah.
Back to that. It's, the aroma is an aroma of his people or of people who are of evil, so of death to death or life to life, the distinct smell of his people, which in Leviticus and other references, it shows how zealous God is of his aroma
yeah.
and of this smell, how you should be a different and very distinct from the other people. Nor shall
right.
you share it, make this mix the spices,
yeah,
it's out
34.
To anybody else
yeah.
other than in the holy place. It's very distinct and separate from
right. Good. Let's try and draw these threads together that you've highlighted. God likes the smell of sacrifices that are done in the right way, which is what Noah does. He's about to have the covenant with Adam reaffirmed, and in thankfulness to God, he makes a sacrifice and God likes the smell. Turns out that God always does that with sacrifices. Leviticus 1, several times, 3 times in Leviticus 1 alone, when he's giving instructions for sacrifices, he says, you do it like this, it'll be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so it makes you think, the place that God has appointed for sacrifices has this distinctive meaty barbecue smell to it. But it's not just meaty barbecue smell, because, as Seth pointed out, as Exodus 30, it's also got incense, which is burned, which is a particular recipe that you're not allowed to use anywhere else. Did you look that up? You know, incense, when you burn it, has a particular smell. And the oil that is fragranced also has the same smell. So, yeah. The oil, hold on, because fire is the thing that fuels the lamp in the tabernacle, which is like... Sorry, oil is the thing that fuels the lamp in the tabernacle, which is burning with fire, which is like the Spirit, because Pentecost. And the oil is like the Spirit in Zechariah 3. That one's for free as well. All these themes weaving together. So the place where God is worshipped has a distinctive smell. Meaty barbecue and unique perfume. Which is, isn't that your perfect date, guys? Like, sorry, that's really distracting. And then what happens is, in the new covenant, what we have to do is make our churches smell really nice. No. Who is it, or, I've told you, what or who is it in under the new covenant that smells really distinctive? It's Jesus and the church, his bride, 2 Corinthians 2. Now, of course, that distinctive smell, some people don't like the smell. Some people don't like the smell of the Spirit-anointed people of God. To one, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death. So it comes from death, because we've died in Christ, and it's to death, those who are actually dead. So some people think Christians have a kind of horrible spiritual smell about them. We just don't like having Christians around. Whereas others, who are experiencing the renewal of their lives in Christ, life, it's the fragrance of life. So when Christ did this, he preached and he divided people. Some people were like, who is this guy? This guy's awesome. Some people are like, who is this guy? This guy's terrible. We've got to get rid of him. Because some people like the smell and some don't. So all that imagery of a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, which Noah really picks up and clarifies for the first time in Genesis 8, becomes, in later scriptural texts, an image of the sacrifices that God likes, which becomes an image of the lives of his people that he's pleased by. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2, living sacrifices. Yes? Holy and acceptable to God. That's what our lives are supposed to be. Yes, Simon?
In the 2 Corinthians section, the word fragrance or aroma shows up four times.
Yeah.
Is that in reference to the four corners of the earth?
Probably. I hadn't thought of that. It might be. Yes. To substantiate that, we'd need to check other details of the text, and we'd also need to spend a couple of hours discussing how numbers function in biblical revelation. Okay, yeah.
The aroma in death, that just reminded me of Polycarp when he died.
Go on.
Because when they were lighting him on the spit or whatever, his like skin turned gold or something, and like there was an incense, a fragrance that smelled really well.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Is that an example of this? It just popped in my head.
Yes, interesting. Well, it's one of two things. Either it's a historical account, and we've got to deal with the fact that some of the accounts of Christian martyrs have been, let's just say, elaborated a little bit in a more romanticized direction. Like Fox's Book of Martyrs is probably somewhat stylized at one or two points. Not to say it has no historical basis. It's just it's written by Christians for Christians. In this, okay. But even if that's the case, in the case of Polycarp, where do they get that idea from? Where do they get the idea that that would be an appropriate way of framing what it is that Polycarp is doing? Well, it's from the biblical teaching about fragrance, incense, shining face, Moses' face as he came down the mountain shining. 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. That 2 Corinthians 3 picks up the Moses coming down the mountain with the shining face imagery. It's actually a very complicated chapter, I think. Personally, it's hard to understand. Again, what you're seeing is the interwoven, interconnected character of this imagery. And a lot of it starts in these early chapters, including with Noah. And what's in chapter 8 is this sacrifice that the Lord is pleased by. All right, take a deep breath. We got 3.5 minutes left. We haven't got to Genesis 9 yet. Let me just summarize a few things that will highlight the salient points, many of which I'm sure you've, if not all of which, you will have found for yourself. You notice, as you compare Genesis 9, 1 to 11, with Genesis 1, 26 to 30, there are many similarities, like dominion, rule over the world. There is a be fruitful and multiply correspondence. Image of God. God blessed Noah. Things to eat. And so on and so forth. You'll notice also there are some differences. Anybody notice the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on all the animals? It's like the... It's probably a combination of, first, antagonism, not anticipated in Genesis 1, but a kind of tension between the man and the woman and the created order. Well, we're now after Genesis 3, sin entering the world, so we'd expect there to be this tension. So who's going to win? Well, the man is going to win. You're going to be able to tame the world, but it's still thorns and thistles because Genesis 3, so it's going to be hard work and a kind of conflict at play. You've got verse 6, which is completely new. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What's going on there?
Not necessarily. I was going to pick up on that number.
Bear with me 1 second then, I'll come right back to you. What's going on there is, well, now sin has entered the world, and we know what happens when sin enters the world, because the first child killed the second child. So sin entering the world brings murder, violence. And so what does God do about that? Well, he's going to put a safeguard in place to try and prevent violence by putting in place provision for punishment for murder. Anybody sheds the blood of man? Well, he should be executed because God made man in his image. You shouldn't do that. Shedding the blood of man in murder is defiling God's image. So God has that change in place. But what you're seeing then is, on the one hand, continuity between Adam and Noah, and then on the other hand, development. The thing, and here's a key thing with 1 minute to go before the end of the sermon, the class. As you're thinking about the development of the story of history, what God started doing in the days of Adam, he's continuing in the days of Noah. But with development, with changes, with progress that has been necessitated by the historical development. And you're going to see this pattern again and again and again. You'll see continuity, Adam, Noah, and then Abraham. It's like similar in some ways, but different in some ways. And then Moses, it's like it's building on what's happened before. And David is going to allude back to Abraham and to Moses. And all the time you're accumulating more and more different and new things that God is doing as the plan is unfolding. But still it's one plan. It's one story. By the time we get to the end of this biblical overview, probably shortly before Christmas, you'll start to see, okay, now I can see what the plan was coming up to Christ and then going beyond Christ. So now we can do eschatology. Well, you've already been doing eschatology, but now you can really, really do eschatology. Genesis 9, 12, 17, the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. It's for God to see. Notice that? When I see the bow in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Covenant signs are, yeah, okay, they are for us to see. We see baptism. We eat the Lord's Supper, but God sees them. And when God sees the sign, he remembers his promises to be gracious to his people. All right, we're done. Sorry, didn't get to your question, Levi. Please, would you hand in to me the folders containing the work that you'd like me to rejoice over, as I have nothing else to do for the next 2 weeks other than to mark all your homework. I jest. I'm going to be giving you grades for this. Let's not put it in one pile because they're all going to go swing out sideways. That'll do. I'll be marking these. We will be back. You've got a 2 week break. I'm actually away the week after that, and so is Pastor Shaw, so you will have a 3 week break from theology. So loads of time to do all the massive amounts of homework that I'm going to give you to do. Do you want homework over the break, or do you want to just read the Bible a lot?
Read the Bible a lot.
Guess what? It's not up to you. So I'm going to give you some things to do. All right, let me pray and lead us in prayer, and then you guys can go and have your lunch. Merciful Father, thank you for all that you've taught us in these last few weeks. We thank you for these young people. I thank you for the privilege of teaching them. We ask that you'd bless them richly and help them to appreciate with greater clarity the wonder of your plans for human history, and help them and all of us to participate with greater faithfulness in those plans. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a wonderful break, everybody. See you soon. Thank you.